We have been studying several verses in the 19th Psalm as David's mind becomes illuminated according to the prevalency of sin in his heart. And so I would ask you to turn with me once again to Psalm 19. And focusing our attention this morning particularly on verse 13, but in order to gain its context, let's read these two verses together, 12 and 13. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you where the psalmist writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Now, we've been giving our attention in this short series to the doctrine of sin. And we have seen so far that sin has so affected the whole of our being that the doctrine has come to be called total depravity. In other words, it has affected and impacted the totality of our being, our entire essence. And last week we considered that as totally depraved individuals, it does not mean that we are as sinful as we could be. Rather, we are as sinful as we would be. That is, that the only thing that stands between us and sin is God. That if God does not restrain our sin, that even as believing people, we will still rush headlong right back into it. But that God has entered into a covenant relationship with His elect, whereby He has promised that He would not utterly forsake us. That is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But to whatever degree God removes His restraining hand from our lives, to that degree we sin. Because we are utterly given over to it. We are totally depraved. And as we have read in this psalm, due to the fact that we are conceived in sin, as David writes in another psalm, in Psalm 51 in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We see that this sin has caused us, as the psalmist writes here, "Who can understand his errors?" We considered several weeks ago that this means that we have wandering hearts. That as the hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That our hearts are wandering evil, filled with lusts and sinful desires of all sorts and manners, all fashion of sin. They are, as John Owen, the doctor of theology of the Puritan era, one of the greatest theologians that ever lived, wrote, "Our hearts are idle factories." That we produce there all manner of evil. In Jeremiah, the prophet writes in chapter 17 and in verse 9, he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Here in many of your Bibles it says desperately wicked, but literally in the Hebrew it means it's beyond cure. Your heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? Don't you hate to be deceived? Don't you hate when someone has pulled the wool over your eyes so as to deceive you? To pretend things are one way when they are really another? It leaves you feeling so betrayed, so utterly and totally played for a fool. And it provokes from us, first of all, a desire for revenge, for vengeance. How could you do this? We want to beat them and to demand from them a pound of flesh for that deception. And then it's frustrating. But here's the thing, dear ones. Your own heart is lying to you every day. Your own heart is deceitful above all things. desperately wicked, beyond cure, the psalmist says, that we cannot trust it. Our own hearts conceal from us what wicked people we truly are and how utterly given over to sin we are and our fallenness and our depravity. Our hearts are twisted. They are perverse. Our heart is ever and always wanting to wander away from God and the law of God. It is ever and always looking to replace God and the law of God as its ruling and governing influence with a law of its own making. Deciding and choosing, this is the law I will live by. And so we manage to make such a mess of our lives. Truly, the far greater proportion of the misery that we experience in this life is owing to our own sin. Our heart is a desperate evil. As the Puritan pastor Adam Clark wrote, he said, "The heart is deceitful." He gives us the Hebrew words for that and says that literally this means the heart is supplanting, torturous, full of windings, an insidious evil, lying ever at the catch, striving to avail itself of every favorable circumstance to gratify its propensities to pride, ambition, evil desire, and corruption of all kinds. And the best, the very best antidote for this is to be made aware of it. I would not be a friend to you. I would be a terrible pastor to you all if I did not tell you this is the true condition of your heart. For it would be a lie. And I would be working in concert with Satan and all of his various strategies and the twistedness of your own heart to say something other than that. So our hearts are wandering. Hearts. And he says, cleanse me from secret faults, secret sins, hidden sins. That is, we hide our sins from others. Our own heart hides sin from ourselves. Save me, he says. Cleanse me from secret faults, from those faults which he did not even know of himself. And then he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, meaning those sins which boil in our hearts and cause a swelling and an inflation and pride and arrogance and carry with it the accessory notion of shameless wickedness or impiety, sins which come from pride and self-reliance on one's own strength. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are surely the most dangerous sins, and I think that they are most closely related to the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For it assumes too close a familiarity with God so as to suggest that you are on a par with God, or even that God stands in your debt to forgive you. Presumptuous sins are sins that show a contempt for God and a wicked preoccupation with your own sinful, wicked desires, so that God is almost under an obligation to sanction or at least forgive them. It is as if to say that God is not as what is most important, but that the gratification of your sinful desires is what's most important. And so the psalmist, after recognizing these three predominant propensities, says, let them not have dominion over me. The psalmist here is asking for help. This is his prayer to God. And yes, he put it to music and it became one of the hymns of the Old Testament church and has become a primary part, a predominant part of many of the hymns in our own New Testament churches. Nevertheless, it is a prayer. He recognizes this and he prays to God that God would help in delivering him from all these sins and petitions God that God would not allow these sins to have dominion over him. David makes it clear that he has plainly come to see that unless God assists him, he is utterly unable to resist the dominion of his vices so that they will come to rule over him. And here we need to draw a distinction between vices and virtues. And what we see is that the difference which hangs between these two is only to be seen as it is manifested insofar as how we use our natural desires and affections. A vice is a longing that comes to be satisfied outside of God's ordained parameters. A virtue is the exercise of God's grace so as to put reins on our desires. And that is the difference, dear ones. And as I mentioned previously, as J.I. Packer said, we are shot through with sin. That sin is a master, an evil taskmaster. But even though this is the case, you are never without personal responsibility. You and you alone own that sin. It is yours. The reason you do this is because you are wicked. Temptation would have no power over us if our hearts were not twisted and filled with sin. Our sin is our sin. All that it does to come to know the extent and depth of the problem is to make our sinful inclinations and conditions the more established in our mind so that we become convinced that in ourselves there is no good thing apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts. That is why and how grace is grace. God does not owe it to you. God deals with you as sons and daughters, not because he saw something precious or special in you, dear ones. On the contrary, he knows your wickedness and perversity far greater than you do, because he is holy. In perfect holiness, we are delivered from sin absolutely and entirely apart from anything in ourselves. It is absolutely and entirely a work of God in us from first to last. And what we see is that God uses means. That there are means of grace. What are those means of grace? They are first the preaching of the Word of God. That as we come to put ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit of God is attendant on the preaching of His Word in an unusual way, so that it pierces deeply into our hearts, more so than when we simply read it and meditate on it. But those too are means of grace. Make no mistake. A reading and a meditating on the Word of God is the second line of defense as a means of grace. And then we also have prayer, where we keep up a lively intercourse with Christ through prayer. And then we also have the gift of Christian fellowship. that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. And so when we come together as Christian brothers and sisters, that we would not neglect this most important dimension and aspect of fellowship. And that is that we would encourage each other in the Lord, that we would admonish each other in the Lord, that we would rebuke each other in the Lord. And it is in exercising these means of grace that they prove to be a benefit and an advantage to us. But when we neglect those means of grace, what we are doing is denying their power. These are the things that God has given us in order to combat the sin that so heavily besets us. And so what David is praying here then is that God would both strengthen him in order that he would make use of the means of grace, and then that God would strengthen the means of grace so that they would indeed be a means of enabling him so that sin would not have dominion over him. We can pray for nothing more nor nothing better in our own striving against sin than that our sin would not have dominion over us. Let them not have dominion over me. David is so familiar with this sin. He wrote many, many psalms regarding an awareness of his sin. Psalm 32, that wonderful penitential sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Like today, we feel that heat, and it is a burden to us, and it weighs us down. And here is a good illustration and demonstration of the reality of the presence of sin in our lives, that it easily besets us, and it weighs us down, and it saps us of strength and vitality. Sadly, tragically, we saw the demise of an incredibly talented and gifted young lady this week whose sin took dominion over her. And you know I'm talking of Amy Winehouse, an incredibly talented and gifted musician. At the age of 27, died by her own handiwork. At least at this point there, suspecting it was a drug overdose. What a tragic end to that young life. And God uses these things as illustrations and warnings for us, dear one, that we ought not to look at such a person and say, oh, what a wicked sinner, I'm glad I'm not like her, like the Pharisee prayed in the temple. But rather, dear ones, our response should be as the tax collector who was afraid to even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, Father, forgive me. That we would see in her our own propensity to evil. And we would pray like David, let these sins not have dominion over me. Let them not reign over me. Let them not get the mastery or the ascendancy over me. It's easy to see in Amy Winehouse's life how this happened. She was in and out of rehab so many times. If sin is not restrained, we become its slave. And it is a domineering master. If sin is not restrained, it comes to master us, to demand things of us that are shameful, that are killing things. Sin secures that kind of triumph or mastery over the mind, in which the human mind is made to yield to its influence. And so we see incredibly intelligent and gifted, talented people so many times wholly given over to sin. Dear ones, it is the pious man alone who is a true free man. He alone is emancipated from sin's dominion and is able to walk in true liberty. The humble man, the man who knows and admits his sin, acknowledges it to God and asks for God to deliver him. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the one who has delivered us from nature's blindness and sin's recurrence. In John chapter 8, and in verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, then you shall be free indeed." The humble man, the pious man, he is the one who is the Lord's freed man. But when we sin presumptuously, our hearts become hardened. We have all seen it, haven't we, dear ones? How one sin leads to another sin, until we are able to actually go against the clear and plain teaching of the commands of God. That is due to the hardening influence and effect of sin. And where you yield in one area, you are weakened in every other area. The Apostle Paul, writing to his brethren, the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, writes in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here we see it is important to note the company we keep. The Apostle Paul here says to remember that great cloud of witnesses, so as to say, always keep good company. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," in other words, he's saying, remember this, dear ones, take this company with you, no matter where you are. This crowd of witnesses goes with us, and so in this way we always are able to keep good company. If we remember that we are part of this great crowd of witnesses, that there is a whole company of angels that are always observing the actions and activities of men, keeping good company is a provision against the sin which, he says, so easily besets us, so easily ensnares us. Always keep good company. Keeping company with proud and arrogant and reviling sorts of people will surely stir your hearts up to sin in the most grievous ways, dear ones, to your own shame and your own hurt. And so, Paul goes on to say in this same passage, even as David prayed in Psalm 19, where David said, "Let not these sins have dominion over me," the Apostle Paul writes, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Dear ones, there are times where God removes His restraining hand so that we do plunge into sin, to awaken us to this reality that our hearts are full of it. It is who we are in the totality of our being, and there is no help for us apart from Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, as we are awakened to the danger of our sin and what easy targets we are then as a consequence of it to our arch enemy, the villain, Satan, we pray to You, Lord, guard us, even as You taught Your disciples to pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for we pray it in Your own dear Son's name. Amen.